Well, friends, what a thing it must have been for the gospel of Jesus Christ to break out of the shell of Judaism. Now, we have to remember that when we speak of Judaism, we need to be thoughtful and careful. Remember that Christians and Jews together share the Old Testament as the very Word of God. But remember that in the time after the return from captivity in Babylon, there were periods of renewal, but by and large, the nation of Israel turned their back upon God. There were always those who were faithful. They attended the synagogues weekly, as Jesus did when he came to this earth. There were those who continued to go to the temple, even as the temple was led by hypocritical and blasphemous leaders. And as religion became politicized, remember, there is something very damaging that happens when religion becomes politicized. And so Judaism had really retreated into this ceremonial, into this, if I can say it this way, sacramental shell that cut it off from those around it. So, for example, according to some of the Pharisaical teachers of Jesus' day, it was a sin for you as a Jew to enter into a Gentile house, or in some cases even to talk to a Gentile. And so there really had been this insulation from the world that had taken place. And into this situation came John the Baptist and Christ and Peter and Philip and, above all, the Apostle Paul, who identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And friends, Paul's writings are full. We see it here today. We could look at the book of Galatians. We could look at the book of Romans. Other places as well where Paul labors to demonstrate why it is so critical that the true revealed religion of the one true God not become insular, but that the community, even as it is deep, remember we talked last week about a community that goes deep, even as that is true, that it's also a community that is intentionally outward focused, that's thinking beyond itself, that sees and understands the plan of God, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Abrahamic covenant defines us as God's people. But today I'd like you to note, and we've already read in our passage today in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9, this Abrahamic covenant. I want you to notice that this focuses our mission far beyond ourselves. It sets the church's sights on, quote, all the families of the earth, that we might be a blessing to them. It says, through you, people of God, the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not as though you sit back, you know, in your lawn chair and drink lemonade while God, by fiat, blesses this person over here. Now, certainly there's a sense in which that happens. God alone brings the regeneration of human hearts. There is a sense in which God works immediately. But notice that in the Abrahamic covenant, what God is emphasizing is his immediate blessing. That is, it's a blessing that comes through people. And so certainly this Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, as he is a descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh, as he fulfills all of the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. It's ultimately through Christ that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But what I want to emphasize today is that God's grace enables us to serve diverse people so that God's manifold wisdom might be on display. I'm continuing to read and meditate, and I do want to mention and hold up the book again, the book by Deaver and Dunlop called The Compelling Community, where God's power makes a church attractive. The emphasis and the thesis of this book is that it is the spiritual realities of the gospel that are what draw people into the church. There are times and places where people, and I've talked to these people, have come into the body of Christ and have seen both in the services of the church, but also in the community of the church. God is present in this place. I don't understand everything they're saying. I'm not even sure I agree with it all, and I'm sure this describes some of you. I'm not sure I agree with every single thing that this church teaches, but I want to be there because God is present in this place. Friends, do you have this divine sense that God is present in your life, but that God is present in your communal life, in the church? It's God's power at work in us by His Word and His Spirit that makes the church attractive. And so in particular today, I want to think about this idea of, and I'm using a word that's not in the text, but I think it's borne out by the text, the word diversity. God's grace enables us to serve diverse people so that God's manifold wisdom might be on display. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about the tension that exists between the depth of the church and the width of the church. You'll hear people who criticize evangelical churches for being a mile wide and an inch deep. I've heard people talk about the opposite. Well, churches that are an inch wide, they might be really deep, but they're an inch wide. And I want us to think about, and children, it's important for you to think about these things in 21st century America, where there has been a push by the world to elevate the feature of diversity. That if you're a good person, then you're very comfortable walking among diverse people. And there's an element of that that's very good. But I want to remind us today that diversity divorced from the Bible is damaging. And so it's very important, and part of the reason that we want to focus on this theme of diversity today is we need to see that the Bible is teaching us about a kind of diversity that is different from the world. The Bible sees, I would describe, as unity in diversity, and that unity comes in the person of God, in the person of Christ, and in the Word of God. And in the church, and in the mysterious union that we have with Christ, and in our union with Christ that we discover with the people of God. And so today we want to think about this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is emphasizing the diversity of the church. So let's look once again at Ephesians 3, specifically at verses 8 through 11. The first point this morning is that there is the purpose of diversity. The purpose of diversity. Notice in verse 8, Paul is speaking here of his own ministry. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Friends, put yourself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the epitome of this separatist, insular movement. R.C. Sproul estimates that Paul probably had the equivalent of two PhDs in theology. He was a man of the academy. He knew and interacted with people who were high up in Judaism, the Bible tells us. And yet, according to the grace of God, he was given the task of reforming the religion of his day by reconnecting with people who were not like them. God is intent on saving people from every tribe and tongue and family and people and nation. All of these are part of the plan of God. Friends, I've been encouraged and frankly challenged as I hear several Reformed pastors sounding this note in recent days. The importance of us knowing who we are. Again, we don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep. But we do want to be the body of Christ bringing the gospel to the entire world. It's important for us to consider that God has a purpose in our diversity. Part of it is that diverse people can find their way in to the body of Christ. God's plan is revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, encompasses the whole earth. Or let's advance this thought a little bit further. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." What Jesus is doing, friends, is he's breaking us out of the fleshly categories of a fallen creation in order to unify us as new creation. And what is the key to that happening? It's whether or not you're in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have fellowship with God's people. And again, I want to be careful here because I don't want to reduce doctrinal fidelity. It is extremely important that we have fellowship of people of like precious faith. The gospel is true all the way down. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But friends, as we walk into the world, we need to see that there are those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. They may have different understandings of pieces of the Word of God, particularly in non-essential truths or secondary truths of the Bible. But we need to see that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And that to be united to Christ is to be united to the church of Jesus in all of its breadth and diversity. So the purpose of diversity is that the church can reflect the plan of God in her makeup, in her DNA. That we can see that the church looks very different in various places. That the church, even as it stands faithfully on the Word of God, is made up of all different kinds of social groups, all different kinds of racial groups, all different kinds of personalities. There are some churches that are very reserved. There are some churches that are very gregarious. God's plan is for all of His people to be united together in the church. And that church needs to be continually reforming. It needs to look at itself in light of God's holy word and say, are we doing what God has commanded us to do? The church must, from generation to generation, be reforming. So the first point is the purpose of diversity. And look at what Paul says here, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice the unsearchable riches of Christ are something objective here. There's something deeply spiritual and profound and life-changing. And now Paul, entrusted with the unsearchable riches in Christ, is doggedly moving from one Roman province to the next Roman province. He's using translators, I'm confident. He's speaking in Greek. He's writing, remember, all of his letters in the New Testament in the universal trade language of his day. He's not writing in the small ethnic variants of language. He's writing to the maximum number of people so people can understand the Word of God. There's a purpose of diversity we see here in this passage. But now this moves us on to verse 9, and we need to consider here the nature of diversity. That even as the church is broad, it's broad in a particular way. Notice what it says here. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Notice that diversity is always rooted in two things. One, it's rooted in the God who created all things. And second of all, it's united in the plan. Notice singular, there's one plan to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So friends, as we talk about this issue of diversity, we need to see that this is a diversity that is rooted in common confession, in common truth, in common ideas. If you will, where we've fallen as America, we've fallen into a diversity unhinged. It's disconnected from the propositional truth of God's Word. We as a nation made a very strategic blunder, I'm persuaded, in our founding that has now dramatically affected the thinking of Americans. When we're somehow taught to stand up, oh, you better not kneel, and you better put your hand over your heart when the Pledge of Allegiance or the National Anthem goes forth. America, America, America. But friends, then in the same breath, we ignore the ultimate issues of creation and of redemption. And the result is we have a diversity unhinged. And young people especially, I'm burdened for you. As you go to high school and as you go to college, you are going to walk into the meat grinder of diversity unhinged. And I have met student after student that has never been the same, because they have rejected the absolutes of the God who created diversity in the first place. And notice what this passage says. It speaks of God's creation. God made all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. And he made us diverse. The God of creation is the God of diversity. Notice secondly, under this point, that it was hidden for ages in God. Notice in the ESV, there's a preposition here that's interesting to think about. Is the plan, is it hidden in God, or is it hidden by God? And I think both are true, but the plan was hidden. So we move from creation now to this grand theme of the Bible of redemption, what's called here the plan of the mystery. And isn't it interesting that God chose to keep this mystery hidden? He had in the Old Testament all kinds of promises, all kinds of symbols that were preparing us. But then it's in the middle of history, or it's much later in history, that God then lays forth the substance of his plan in the new covenant, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And again, this is where our diversity finds unity. God has revealed himself in his word. He has revealed himself in his Christ. And to reject these things is to reject the ground of true diversity. And again, you want to see diversity unhinged? Look at the political parties today. Look at Berkeley. Look at Antifa. You want to see diversity unhinged? where now there is no basis for diversity except in sameness. And so now, in fear or whatever other motivation there might be, now we're reverting to a tribalism that is eating us alive as a nation. Friends, do you see that the nation that rebels against God will face His wrath and curse? Do you see that when we say, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union, doesn't say this, but in the absence of God, when God is not the ground, when creation is not the presupposition of our community, where redemption is mocked and rejected, there will not be true diversity. There will be, friends, survival of the fittest. These are real, serious things that must be considered in the matter of the nature of true diversity. But the good news is contained here in verse 9, where Paul is made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace to bring to light for everyone the plan. What's the plan? It's the plan of redemption. It's the plan of the setting to right what is wrong in the world. Do you remember in the book, The Chronicles of Narnia, I remember being fascinated as a child as these children without coats, they were able to get coats, but these children walked into Narnia and the first thing they realized is it is a frigid, cold place. And there's snow everywhere. And not only are their bodies chilled, but then Edmund meets the White Witch and his soul is chilled. And then the four of them go to Beaver's house and they discover the chill is not only their souls, but indeed their lives are in danger. And they begin to realize that there is this condition of the land of Narnia where it's always winter and never Christmas. The reason that kids like winter. It's always cold. It's always alienated. Their lives are constantly in danger. Friends, is that the kind of world that we want to live in? That's the kind of world that we have chosen in our rejection of Christ. The only ultimate grounding is Christ. And today we're waving American flags, and that's now regarded as oppressive to people. Consider the serious things that are going on in our culture. When you say, make America great again, and you get clobbered with rocks. Or when you march in the streets of St. Louis and have the police out in military-style riot gear. Oh, friends, be aware of the fruits of unbelief. Children, be aware of where these things go. If you buy into the dominant philosophy in America right now, it will take you down a road of sorrow, of tribalism, and of unbelief. But thankfully, the gospel is being brought to light. And my prayer for us today is that it would be brought to light in our hearts, in the heart of this church collectively, and in the hearts of many in this part of our assignment under God's heaven in Northeast Kansas. That God would bring this to light for everyone. Notice the breadth here. It's not everyone who agrees with me. It's that the gospel would be, as Jesus says, preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. There's a ubiquity. There's a profusiveness of the casting of the seed of the word of God. And this leads us then to the third point this morning, Notice point number three, diversity should be, in parentheses, inevitable. Look at where this passage goes now. In verse 10, it says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, a little bit of exegesis. I only can spend a moment here. But I want you to notice this phrase, in the heavenly places. It seems that what Paul is referencing here is what we could call the realm of the angels and the demons. It's in this invisible realm, a world beyond our sight and for the most part beyond our knowledge, where the cosmic battle ultimately is waged. And so I think there's more to it, but I think part of what Paul is saying here is that in the battle of ideas, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. And friends, I would ask us, why is it that the church has been marginalized in our society in so many ways? Why is it that the church is not known for the manifold wisdom, notice, of God? A Christian worldview that begins with the being and the revelation of God. But when these things are happening, when these things are happening around the world, friends, then there's a remarkable diversity that ought to come about through the means of grace. As the spiritual power of the church is manifested in all kinds of places and among all kinds of people, the result will be that the church will become more diverse. So what a wondrous thing it was to return to my family's home last Thanksgiving and to sit at our family's Thanksgiving table and to speak with Venkatesh and Sarmishta Gopalakrishnan from Bengaluru, India. Bangalore is the way we say it in English, but it's actually Bengaluru in South India. And to see the gospel as it has brought about a holistic transformation of these who now I regard very much as my brother and my sister. They are children of my parents, spiritual children who become very close and precious in our family. What a blessing it is to now have a whole new reason to pray for the nation of India. And then to occasionally bump into cultural differences, linguistic differences, to have Venki and Shami say, now, why do you say this in English? And you kind of think, oh, I never really thought of that. Doesn't make much sense, does it? You know, just all of those literal cultural differences. I know many of you have had these wonderful experiences. But when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, friends, the church will reflect that reality. I would remind us that in our own town, in our own city, that God is bringing people. The last number I heard was something like 23 different nations that are represented at Washburn University. And the Topeka Friends Network is a natural way for people in the middle of the continent of the United States of America to bring into their homes people from places like Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Belarus and Japan and China. And it's something, I think, an opportunity where God is bringing the nations literally to our doorstep here, even in this place. Wouldn't it be amazing to see some college students come to know Jesus Christ through our witness to international people in our city? Pray that God might do such things. This leads us then finally to verse 11. This is where now, point number four, what unifies diversity. I've already alluded to this, but I want to state it explicitly, that in the Christian worldview, there is phenomenal room for diversity, but that diversity finds its unity in the plan of God. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is not advocating a diversity unhinged. He's advocating a diversity that leads to growing unity. This is the hope of the church, that the church may be one as Christ is one with the Father. It's according to the eternal purpose that God has, number one. Remember that if you go after diversity apart from Christ, the crisis of it all is the crisis of meaning. Does my life have any purpose beyond my own subjective sense of purpose? If there's no objective purpose, then manufacturing a subjective sense of purpose is more and more of a futile thing. Consider, friends, those who struggle with suicide. I was down at the Suicide Prevention Center here in Topeka not all that long ago. I had a recent conversation with a U.S. military soldier who returned from Afghanistan and spoke of struggling with any ultimate sense of purpose because he saw how messed up his nation's mission was there on the battlefield. What is it that unifies us in our diversity? It is God's eternal plan. And notice, this is not just some theoretical, pie-in-the-sky eternal plan. It is the eternal purpose that He, the Father, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's plan is made manifest in the person, in the work, in the mission of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations. Notice, now in the New Testament, now nation states are front and center because of the Roman Empire. They now have drawn borders and they've identified people according to nation states. And so now Jesus says, make disciples of the nations. It is ultimately the person and work of Jesus Christ as He is revealed in the gospel that is the unifying glue that holds everything together. It's Christ who unifies this local body. It's Christ that unifies our denomination in all of its denominational connections. I love to read and would encourage you to understand more about the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. NAPARC is a national interdenominational coalition of well over a dozen denominations that have a like precious faith centered on the Reformed confessions. We're part of World Reformed Fellowship, WRF, that is an international expression. These are things that we need to ponder and meditate upon and better understand how we're connected organically to the church around the world. Let me conclude today by reading from the Reformed Presbyterian testimony, and particularly notice the end of this quote today. It says, "It is the mission of the church to preserve, maintain, and proclaim to the whole world the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God, to gather into her fellowship those of every race and people," that's the families of the earth, "who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and promise obedience to Him, to build them up in the most holy faith and train them to be faithful witnesses for Christ. The church is one among all nations. Yet for the purposes of corporate worship and orderly procedures, distinct congregations and judicatories are warranted." So notice that in our common confession, we are both affirming the oneness, the unity of the church among all the nations. And yet we're also saying there's a role and a place, and we need to be orderly in the local congregations, in the local jurisdictions. And so we have a presbytery, a, a group of churches that are gathered together and hold one another accountable. And probably you're familiar with roles that I or our elders or elders of the past in this church have played in being involved in even in judicial ways in other churches. Think about this also in terms of denominations, that denominations are not saying, well, you're not the true church, you're not the true church. Bible-believing evangelical denominations are true churches that are different. Just like there's ones, there's fives, there's tens, there's twenties. These are denominations. There are various denominations. The reason that we stand where we stand is because we're persuaded of what the Word of God teaches. But I've come to the place where I say with growing conviction that I have respect for the person who is submitted to the Word of God but doesn't understand particular passages the way I do. That's very different than mainline liberalism today, which has rejected the authority of the Bible and now is lost in the mirage of human relativity. We need to see, friends, that God has a unity that brings about true diversity. It is for this that we ought to strive, both in our private lives and in the congregation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we pray that you would give us this sense of your plan and purpose to use the church in broad ways. That, Lord, there's a culture around us that is speaking loudly and powerfully. And, Lord, so many of the ideas that are spoken are deception, the father of lies. Pray, Lord, you would help us to consider, pray about the breadth of our community. The Lord, you would help us to have that sense that we belong to something far bigger than ourselves. I pray, Lord, you would help us to find ways to manifest this diversity. Help us, Lord, to never become insular as an end in itself. There are times, Lord, where the church needs to pay attention to the internal affairs of itself, of its members, even of church discipline at times. But Lord, I pray that you would give us this global vision that Jesus laid before 12 measly disciples. And Lord, to see the way those apostles mobilized. They taught about the sacraments. They preached the word and even wrote the word as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Lord, they traveled throughout the Roman Empire, establishing churches, possibly going even as far as Britain and as far as India. Lord, these places where today there are vibrant and growing churches. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind us that we are one small congregation in one small denomination in one very large kingdom of God. Lord, help us to be doctrinally careful. Help us to be faithful to our confession. Help us to be doctrinally pure and not afraid to confront error and heresy where it might erupt. But Lord, give us the sense of the breadth of the church. Lord, may people come in and not just see with their eyes, but feel in their bones. God is present in this place. And the Lord, they might be joyfully and gratefully a part of a local church in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.